We are in Galatians chapter 4, so I do want to invite you, as I introduce this section, if you want to turn there, go ahead. We started in the first seven verses last week of Galatians chapter 4, and every week, whether you've been here or not, it's always good to review the context of Galatians. Galatians was written by Paul. He has built up a legal forensic argument through the first three chapters of the book, which obviously originally the letter had no chapters, but that's how we demarcate. So in the first three chapters, we have a legal argument that he's built up. He's been arguing for a Christ-centered gospel, which means faith in Christ alone is how we are saved. Faith in Christ alone. After he planted the churches in the regions, in the Galatian region, several churches up there, some false teachers came through, what we call Judaizers, and they distorted the gospel message by saying Paul had it wrong. You do not become saved from condemnation or from eternal condemnation in hell by just putting your faith in Jesus. You also have to do the works of the law. And by the law, I mean the first five books of the Pentateuch in the Old Testament. You have to obey the Ten Commandments to the letter. You have to obey all the festivals, all the different things that God set up for the Jews in the Old Testament. You have to continue with those, even though Jesus came and fulfilled the law. It's not enough to put your faith in Jesus alone. You also have to do the works of the law to be fully saved and accepted by Christ. So the whole book of Galatians is the first half of it arguing why that's not the case. And we're starting to transition toward the second half of the book, which we're over halfway through now, of what does it look like if you've put your faith in Christ alone? What should your daily life look like? What should be characteristic of your day? How should a true Christian who's put their faith in Christ alone look? And we're going to get to that in a few weeks, because now, instead of building this forensic argument against the teaching of the false prophets or teachers that came through the area, he is now putting his sights and the blame on the Galatian Christians themselves. It's one thing to have a false teacher come in and teach a false doctrine. You can just ignore them or fire them if you hire them. But it's quite another to believe them and keep them on and start living the way in that false doctrine. So the Galatians aren't innocent in this. Sure, initially they invited the false teachers in. That's error number one. Why we have elders and pastors and churches is to protect the flock, hopefully, from that. So they had these false teachers come in, teach a false gospel, and they didn't get rid of them or deny them. They started living a false gospel. So the Galatians are to blame for what's going on, which is why he had such strong language way back when we started this in the beginning of his letter. You foolish Galatians. Paul's fit to be tied with the Galatian Christians. He's lost his patience with them. And we're going to look at kind of the crux of that this morning, of that frustration, because he nails them between the eyes with a rhetorical question. Now, before we get into his rhetorical question to the Galatians, which is, again, the central thing we're going to be looking at in this morning's sermon, it's important to remember what it is to be a slave or enslaved to something. Because, especially in today's culture, I may say the word slave and you may hear a whole other definition. So I need to make sure you're hearing Paul's use of the word slave or enslavement. And this would be his working definition of the word slave in this morning's passage and in the songs we sang and in the scripture we just read. A slave is defined as one who is required to do a service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes it or not, because he's subject as a slave to an alien will, to the will of his owner. That's different than an employee. Or as we talked about last week, he had the analogy of a minor child, a non-legal adult. You know, that's not right. Not a legal adult. A child in our country would be under the age of 18. So, or 21, or 25, or 26, depending on where you mark adult. But a non-legal adult, so a child, and a house slave are fairly similar as the child's growing up. But at some point, that child becomes an heir. And he was comparing that analogy to the promise of those who put their faith in Christ versus those who put their faith in doing good works and the works of the law to try to be saved. So we already did that. That was the analogy in the first seven verses of chapter 4 last week. So now he's going from this analogy and what it looks like to be enslaved to the Old Testament law versus a slave of righteousness, as we just read in Romans 6. There's a difference. The apostles most often describe themselves in the biblical letters as bondservants. I think you're all familiar with coming across the word bondservant as a self-descriptor. And that's what everybody who is a true Christian is. We are a bondservant or slave to Christ. And that's the second half of the sermon is answering, well, what's the difference between being a slave to doing the Old Testament law versus a slave to Christ? Because we have to demark those or define those two different types of slavery. Because whether we like it or not, we're a slave to something or someone. And the main question that should be in the back of your mind this morning as the application question, be asking yourself, whose will do I truly serve? Whose will do I truly serve? My will, which is the same as sin, my sinful desires, my agenda, which again is the will of the world, sin, or God's will. Because ultimately, if you boil it all down and simplify it, there's really only two things you're serving. You're either serving sin or God. And if you're serving sin, you're in the realm of Satan. You're Satan's minion. And that's just the way the Bible, the Christian worldview, lays it out. So we can try to fine-tune it and try to nuance it and everything else, but when it comes down to the end of the day, whose will do you serve? We're a slave to somebody. You're either a slave to your sinful desires and sin, or you're a slave to God. Period. There's no wiggle room. There's no gray area. There's no compromise. It's very black and white. And one of the reasons I like the Christian worldview, there's not a lot of guesswork involved. It's convicting. It's uncomfortable because I'm there with you. It's very convicting for me and uncomfortable, but it's black and white. And so often we don't act as slaves to Christ. We act as slaves to our own agenda, our own desires, and the list goes on. So that's the main question, and that's why I'm only in four verses this morning, because it's a very painful question. He's asking the Galatians, which of course I'm also asking of us. So if you'll read with me, verses 8 through 11 is our passage. And starting in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 8, Paul writes, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Ouch. The crosshairs moved from the false teachers and why they're wrong onto the Galatian Christians. There is absolutely no reason, if you truly understood the gospel message, that you should be going backwards into the slavery of Judaism. Which tells us that when he preached the gospel and the time he spent there, something happened. Sin got in the way. Personal sin could have gotten in the way. We don't know what, but something, some cancer of sin got in the way that caused the Judaizers to reject the true gospel. And he's putting the blame squarely on them for their predicament. So let's look at this more closely. Paul's basically incredulous in this passage, asking why the Galatians would ever even consider moving from the freedom they initially experienced because of putting their faith in Christ alone, to the enslavement of the Old Testament law again. Why would you go there? You're already free. And now you're allowing people to come in and basically overwrite gospel truth. Now, the New Testament wasn't written. This letter that the Galatians read would become part of our New Testament. So they only had the Old Testament, which was one of the things the Jews were trying to argue. Well, you got to go back to the Old Testament. I don't see Jesus in the Old Testament. I don't see faith alone in Christ in the Old Testament. That's the argument they were using. They were coming from Jerusalem, the center of Judaism. So they had all this academic authority, political authority, religious authority to cause these Gentile Christians in Galatia to... And you know, yeah, we could say that they were victims in it, but if they truly understood the gospel, they would resist it. And that's why Paul is coming down hard on them. They're not innocent victims here. they're culpable for going back into the slavery of works-based salvation. Main thrust of the passage comes in verse 9, when Paul asks, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, I don't know how long ago, in a sermon talking about slavery, and I like to bring the illustration up again, so I don't mind repeating it, but there was a slave owner back in the early 1700s named William Lynch. Maybe this conjures up a memory when I talked about him before. William Lynch, whose name is where we get lynch mob and lynchings. He was horrific, and he wrote laws in the area of the country where he had slaves for slave owners, talking about sterilizing females and treating them basically like cattle, the black slaves at the time. But he was known through his methods of terrorism to break the will of Africans who were coming in to be slaves, and Jamaicans and the blacks. Horrific, sadistic, anti-human, dehumanizing slave owner. So as a slave, if you put yourself in the shoes of a slave living under the sadistic rules of William Lynch, it would be insane to think about returning to bondage in his household once you'd been freed from his household. Nobody'd do that. You're a freed slave, you're under William Lynch, you're out, and you're out there for a while, you know, life wasn't bad under Mr. Lynch, I'm going to go back. Anybody in their right mind would say you're insane. How is that any different from people who have claimed to put their faith in Christ alone, which spiritually means you're freed of oppression and sin and bondage, go on with their sinful habits, and etc. List goes on. Well, I can't forgive this person because they offended me. I'm sorry, aren't you freed from that in Christ? I'm sorry, I can't help my language. I'm wired that way. Really? So you're actually not a slave of Christ? I preach this to myself too, because we all have to remember it's not autopilot, it's work on the one hand, but on the other, it's a reality that we're supposed to be living in. And it may not feel like a reality now every day, day in, day out, stresses get on us. We all sin, I get it. But what's controlling your behavior? Like we read in Romans 6, are you a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin? Simple question. Hard to live out. I admit, I'm there with you on that. But that's where we're supposed to be, because it's a spiritual reality, but I guarantee you one day it will be a spiritual and physical reality when you end up locking eyes with God face to face one day. How are you as a bondservant in Christ? It's maddening on several levels being a pastor in this country, being a pastor in this culture, because I've had very, very explicit conversations with people that say that they are God-fearing, Bible-fearing, and yet, church is an option. Serving in ministry in the church context, an option. What they do and don't do in their life, well, I could do that if I feel like it. I can deny fellowship with believers because it's just my relationship with God. Satan loves telling people that, because then there's no body of Christ. There's no strength in unity. It's disunity. There's no serving our gifts in the body of believers. And I'm like, man, you don't really know what your godly, holy, righteous, good master requires of you. But in our culture, it's horrible because the sense of entitlement, the freedom, the consumerism, everything. I don't like what I'm hearing from the pulpit. I don't like what I'm hearing in Sunday school or Wednesday night Bible study. I'm gone. Or I'll just unplug from this study for the next 6 weeks till we do the next study because I don't like what I'm hearing. You do think you have the freedom to do that, but what you're doing is you're acting under the slavery of sin. Personal entitlement, personal preference. So we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to be uncomfortable under God's word and taught under God's word, you know, and live with each other under God's word in the disagreements with the unity? It's something that comes weekly. I have these conversations, not in our congregation necessarily, at Grace Christian School with people I went to church with before, and people here at this church. it's universal. It's not just at Valley Bible. This is the Christian mindset in my context in Anchorage and here is, I only got 3 months in the summer. I'm not going to be there on Sunday, so I'll see you in 4 months. And you can't do anything about it because it's between me and God. It is between you and God, and good luck with that. Because if you deny fellowship with believers, that means that you're divided. And it's interesting because if you biblically understand the enslavery and whose master you're following, to deny fellowship and ministering and doing your gifts in the church, saying, I don't want to go to church on Sunday. So church, in the biblical definition, is the body of Christ. All right, I don't want to be involved in the body of Christ on Sunday. Oh, and that's also the time when we're connecting and supposed to be feeding our brothers and sisters in Christ and ministering, not just Sunday, but 7 days a week. I don't want to deal with my brothers and sisters in Christ. So the question that comes up, and it's interesting because it's coming up a lot from the pulpit, so I thought I'd bring it up too. If we have such a strong pull to treat church as an elective and our relationship as something we can take or leave, if they offend me, I'm gone. The question that's actually begged strongly throughout 1 John, you got to ask yourself if you're a Christian. Because to have a spirit that's anti-Christ is a spirit that's anti-church, anti-ministry, anti-moving into people's lives, anti-dying to self for the use of the other person. The spirit of Christ, suffering and dying and sharing in Christ's sufferings. Whose master are you following? Now, maybe you all feel guilty the next time you go to church. I'll take this off because it's catching on the drink holder. That's between you and God. I'm going to miss church for a couple Sundays coming up for a caribou hunt. I don't feel guilty about that. It doesn't have to do with missing church for a summer because you're out calm fishing. It doesn't have to do with missing church because you're going on a family vacation. It's a hard attitude. I'm missing church because I don't need it. I'm missing church because it really, if it doesn't serve me, I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to go to church because if I'm offended, I'm not going to be there. That's what I'm talking about. Not missing for vacation or camping. When I was at U.S. Fish Wildlife, Fish and Game, a full-time secular job, I missed church a lot during the summer. But I got involved in midweek things. That's just me. I got, because I needed church fellowship and teaching to keep me growing. But so many of us are so much in think as Christians that we're the master of our own destiny, the master of our life and everything else are being fooled. You know, it's up to each of us to figure out how we're going to be fed in the context of the local church. I didn't make this up. I'm not saying this to try to get more people here. If there's five people here and it just keeps on dying, God will move me somewhere else. I'm not worried about my future at Valley. I really am not. If people on the arm, and on the arm I knew coming in, very independent, don't get in my grill. There's a reason people live on the arm. They don't want to be messed with. Don't talk to me about this. I know when I'm going to do what I want to do. Fine. God doesn't honor that, FYI. Just in case you haven't read the scripture fully. God doesn't honor uninvolvement in his body. So I'm hitting it hard because Paul's hitting it hard with the Galatians. Their issue and their enslavement culturally was Judaism. Following a list of do's and don'ts. That's not our issue here. So I've been struggling on this sermon. What's our issue that enslaves us? Independence, entitlement, consumerism. I call the shots. I think I'm correct. I'm an American. I feel the same way. I've been under pastors my whole life. You want me to do what? I remember once a great Tim Davis. I love him to death. And I mentioned his name. Tim, if you listen to this later, it's in love. So I know he drops in on my sermons online, which are being recorded, but this is great. He decided to commit all the men in the church to a men's Bible study for, I believe it was 15 weeks, early spring to summer, on Saturday mornings. The worst possible time for me at the time, and I'm like, excuse me, what? But And there were several times after I was done, I called Tim, I'm not coming again, man. That's Saturday. I work 40 plus hours a week. I was at the feds. You're killing me. That's my one day off. But he and other men in the church encouraged me. This is probably around 18 years ago, around 99, 2000. It's like, well, you make the call. It's between you and God. They didn't guilt me into going. The Word guilted me into going because, A, I knew it was a study I needed to grow, and I knew that was my only day off, Saturday, and I'm not a morning person, and it started at 8 a.m. on Saturday. Who does that? Who even schedules that? And I'm like, I like to roll out of bed. If we didn't have a puppy and Elizabeth, and I just rolled out of bed, it would be 10, 11-ish. I can stay up till 2 in the morning on target, but I'm a night guy, not a morning guy. So I see that. But I had to ask myself the question, who's the slave master here? What's God trying to grow me in? And I knew I needed it, and I knew I was a slave to God. And I started off kind of disgruntled. But by the end, I loved it, and I was missing it when it ended. So I'm there too. I've struggled through this stuff. And it's like, I only have so much time and I call the shots. And I'm like, no, actually, I'm a slave to Christ. Christ calls the shots. So we have to realize this. Paul even writes in his letter to the Christians in Rome, in Romans 8, 1 through 4, you read this kind of message, this strong exhortation against the Galatians. He's reminding everybody in the entire Roman Empire about what the reality is about who they are before Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, he says the following. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if we take that Romans 8 passage with this morning's four verses and his strong exhortation, why are you going back into slavery? Why are you leaving the freedom of Christ and being enslaved to the Old Testament? This is how it would paraphrase to bring those together. And as we look at it, again, we're not enslaved to the Old Testament law. Our struggles and our enslavement is a different enslavement, as I've just spent several minutes talking about. Connect Romans 8 to Galatians 4. It would sound like this if you paraphrased it. You Galatians knew that only by putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone could you escape from being condemned by God. But it is humanly impossible to keep the Old Testament law. And yet you've allowed yourselves to be convinced by the false teachers that the only way to escape God's condemnation is by keeping the Old Testament law, which is humanly impossible. He's frustrated at their lack of understanding the gospel message and allowing themselves to so quickly get entrapped. I think we have a harder challenge today. How do you convince an American in the 21st century to enslave themselves to righteousness? I pray every day to the Holy Spirit to do this. I can't. I've struggled myself under that. It is a Holy Spirit miraculous thing when a Christian realizes they're enslaved to righteousness and they can have a good mood about it and be content in it and rejoice in it. That it's not obligation and guilt and a bog down, but joy. It was a joy, I guarantee you, for every one of the apostles to be called a bondservant of Christ. Is it a joy to you? And if you're a bondservant to Christ, what are you doing for the kingdom? I'm being a little harsh probably, but Paul's harsh. And I'm not trying to be mean to everybody here. I'm just trying to give us a wake-up call a little bit. We all have this issue. I have this issue. I will always struggle with this issue. You will always struggle with this. So this is why we're together. This is why I do not deny Sunday morning or fellowship. I need guys desperately speaking truth into my life weekly. I need it. And I know so many men out there that call themselves Christians that don't seek spiritual accountability, that aren't open to their brothers in Christ, and that are just very much a man's man in the way that they think. It's men on their own. They're going to make it. And that's where Satan destroys us. Destroys us. Sin creeps in. Pride creeps in. Entitlement, consumerism, all of that creeps in. And I can't do anything about that, and I'm not going to do anything about that. I spent time this week with an individual that's very much loves the Lord, on fire for the Lord, but doesn't think church is needed or anything. And I know if I hit him hard with scriptural truth, I'll lose the friendship. And I know that by maintaining the friendship, we still had some hard conversations, but not to the point that I drove him away. I mean, if you, at some point, you're not going to worry about offending people all the time, but you got to figure out clever ways to speak truth and then drop the topic, let it mull. He actually brought up something this week that I mentioned a year ago that's still bothering him about accountability and being in church. It's still eating at him, so I just praise God for that. I'll just keep praying on that. This is a quote, God-fearing man, loves the Lord, doesn't think church is necessary for anything. So the reality is that any religious system that says you can only reach eternal life and enter into the presence of God in the context of the Galatians is a system of belief that will enslave you rather than set you free. Which begs another question. If a religious system like Mormonism, Catholicism, Jehovah's Witness, Buddhism, Hinduism, the Baha'i movement, any of those, all say you have to do certain things to get into heaven or to get full approval of God, you have become in what I would call an enslaved religion or a worldview that enslaves you to a bunch of do's and don'ts, which is like the Judaism for the Galatian church. So what's the difference between Christianity and all the other world religions? That's a valid question. It's like, fine, okay, I won't be enslaved to Judaism and all the list of do's and don'ts, or Mormonism or whatever it is, but how's Christianity any different? Because you got the law, you got the Ten Commandments. We're told that if you love me, you'll obey my Father's commandments. Jesus teaches this. So how's Christianity not an enslaving religious system? Well, I don't know about the rest of you. I had to go through comparative religion studies in seminary, but even before that, I had some great resource books that would just line everything out as far as Christianity versus others, and I had to build an apologetic response or a defensive response, if you will, for why Christianity is different than every other religion, and it's not a religion of enslavement. And I've met so many people, again, who come to church because they're obligated, and it's drudgery. We talked about this last week. It's drudgery, and I do it so that I get to heaven. I'm like, really? That's why you do ministry? That's not biblical Christianity. So let's look at why Christianity is not an enslaving religion. And I'll be pretty brief on this part. The first place I go is Psalm 14, 1 through 3. When I'm talking to somebody about why Christianity is not an enslaving do's and don't religion, but a freeing religion in pursuit of God. First, we've got to define what is the nature of humanity and people. Are people naturally seekers of God? Are people born and they're going, I want to be enlightened and I want to seek after God? No. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And by none, in that context, all of humanity. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men. That's not just the nation of Israel, that's everybody. The children of men. To see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So according to the Christian worldview, humanity does not naturally seek after the one true living God. We might seek after other gods, but typically that's for self-promotion. If you look at the ulterior motive. Why do people want to be saved? So that I can save myself from hell. Ulterior motive, save thyself. Second place I go, Romans 3:23, most of us know this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Taken together, the Psalm passage in 14 and Romans 3, we know that according to the Christian worldview, no one's even seeking God in the first place, and we cannot save ourselves from eternal destruction from God unless God intervenes. In other words, the natural state of humanity is that we are all enslaved to sin. So when I come across a worldview that says man is basically good, it goes against the Christian worldview based on Scripture. And I'm only touching on a few. There's a lot more Scripture we could go to. So throughout human history, and this is Paul's point in our section this morning, most people will trade one slave master for another. In Paul's situation with the Galatian Christians, they had traded the slavery of paganism, which was where their natural religious worldview, for Judaism, another enslavement. whereas they were told what the true freedom was in faith in Christ alone. According to Romans 3, 19 through 20, Paul says, "Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Not just the Israelites, not just the Roman Empire, the whole world. This is an apologetic, the beginning of another spur of an apologetic against, well, what if they're on an isolated island and never heard of Jesus and they die? Do they go to heaven? Well, the whole world's condemned. I didn't write it. The whole world's condemned. It's not a friendly thing to say, necessarily. It's not an easy thing to hear, but I'm a Christian. So the whole world is condemned since the law has been provided. Even if people have not had access to the law, that's between God and them, but the world's condemned. He says, "For no one is declared righteous before God by the works of the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Which brings us right back around to Paul's rhetorical question in verses 9 and 10. "How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years." That's the Old Testament law he's talking about and referring to there. Then in Romans 5, 1 through 6, Paul points to the way we're all set free from universal condemnation. So this is a bad news, good news joke, reversed, right? Bad news is everybody is rejecting God. That's our natural disposition as humans. We don't want anything to do with God. That's our sin nature. We're rebellious, and we're condemned by God's law under sin. We're all condemned to hell. But that's not where the Christian worldview leaves. And it doesn't say, but you can work your way out of that situation by obeying all these laws. He's not saying that here, right? No one's declared righteous by works of the law. So how do we get out of this? Has anybody ever heard of Jesus Christ fulfilling the law on our behalf, dying in our place? That's the gospel message. If I put my faith in this God-man who died on my behalf, who fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law on my behalf, which is what the legal argument was in chapter 3, being justified in Christ. That's what justification means. I'm set free. And he says in Romans 5, 1 through 6, Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. It's the gospel message. I didn't write it. Wish I had. But then I'd be God. I don't really want that role. So, God wrote it. There it is. He inspired it for Paul to write. This is why the Christian worldview is the only religion that leads to religious freedom and not to religious slavery. This is interesting. If you remove Jesus Christ from our religion of Christianity, it is an enslaving religion. If you remove Jesus from Christianity, well, first of all, it wouldn't be called Christianity, it'd be called Judaism. If you remove Jesus from our religious system, it's an enslaving religion, because then you're stuck with do's and don'ts. There's no way out. The only way out is through Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. This is why the Christian worldview is the only religion that leads to religious freedom and not to religious slavery. Because God made the first move toward us while we were yet enemies of Him. He died for us. Jesus died for us on the cross. And I love that old adage. I'm kind of paraphrasing a statement on Christianity. And I love it because it's true. All other religions are about man pursuing God, but Christianity is about God pursuing man. You know your own heart. You don't want to be pursued. I know that because if I confront a Christian individual on the Word of God, whether they're in sin or an attitude or something, their reaction isn't, "Thank you for pursuing me and giving me truth." It's like, "Get out of my face. I'm leaving. I don't like what I hear." We run from God even when confronted. As Christians, we run from God. or we rebel against God, or we get a hard heart against God. Sure, you die one day, you're going to heaven. I believe in perseverance of the saints, but it's still a battle. To the day you die, it's still a battle. But the problem is, how hard of a battle is it in your life because of the fact you haven't fully acknowledged that you are a slave to righteousness? The spiritual reality and where you sit, the position where you sit as a Christian, you are a slave to God and His Word, not a slave to sin and your own desires and your own agenda. And that's the problem. We think we can justify our way out of things, talk our way out of things. Have you responded to God's pursuit of you? Is your life marked, when you think about your life, not anybody else's life, your life, as marked as a slave of righteousness, doing all that God requires of you? And here's the follow-up to that. If you do see that, do you see it as drudgery? Ugh. We had in service this week, and I love what Christiane, the principal, said to all the teachers. He said, the one thing I don't want to see on teachers' Facebook pages is, oh, school's starting again. Or, yay, we got a snow day. It communicates to everybody you don't like to teach, if you're a teacher. I mean, you can be human about it and go, yes, a day off. But you can see how that communicates. What does your life communicate? Yes, I get to serve the Lord. Yes, I don't have a lot of time. I got to re-triage my time. But I know that God wants me to do this, and I am on fire. Diana's not here. She'd be embarrassed if she hears the sermon. But there's a woman who is on fire in this church to do ministry. And she has a lot on her plate. A lot on her plate. She runs her late husband's business. She has a lot going on during the week. A widower. She's older, advanced in years in a good way, and seasoned. And working her little butt off for God in this church. She wants to run a discipleship ministry that we're going to start here in September that we'll start announcing, and she wants to do grief share every spring. It takes a lot of work. I look at her and like, man, you know, and she looks at me, well, how do you do it? I'm like, well, I don't know. I don't do everything. I don't burn out, but we're slaves to Christ and we love it. We love it. There is a positive side to being a bondservant. When the apostles, as I said at the beginning, call themselves bondservants, the idea behind bondservant that they're using is somebody who has willingly sold themselves into slavery for a household. When we think of slavery, we think of slavery like Civil War slavery, slavery in America or the UK. But when they're talking, slavery was a whole different animal in the Bible. And slaves often were treated like family. They were cared for, and bondservants, a lot of them would only sell themselves into slavery for like 7 years or a shorter time period to pay off debt or something else. But more times than not, in Israel with the slaves, there were actually, if you read God's law in the Old Testament, there were actual ethical codes for how to treat male and female slaves as human beings and love them and care for them. And even if a female slave and a male slave were married in your household and one died, there were even means in the Old Testament you can read about to help care for the widow or widower slave. So that's the kind of bondservant that the apostles are talking about. A loving master, his rules are good, they're worth following, they're good for us. As we talked last week with the analogy of why are there house rules for kids? To protect us and to help us have a fuller life. And the reality is, everybody who has become a Christian has become a bondservant of Christ. And so I leave you with those questions. Have you responded to God's pursuit of you? And if so, are you living a life of freedom in Christ as his bondservant? Seems like an oxymoron, freedom in Christ, slavery. But it really is freedom because it's freedom from sin. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from spiritual oppression. So are you eagerly serving God in love and gratitude as a bondservant of Christ? Let's pray.